To Joshua, the first chapter, and read verses 1 through 6. Joshua. Joshua 1 through 6. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And here we go. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now, talking about change, and about the change from Moses to Joshua, it's hard when you just read this to realize what goes on in the lives of people. We can think about the past and we say, oh, sure, Jesus came to the Jews after they were working with their Bible for hundreds of years, and then the Lord who gave the word comes in the flesh, and we think, sure, why not? We says so, we believe it. Or we think about the future, and it says that the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise. And we think, sure, why not? See, we can accept change, radical change, in the past. And we can accept radical change in the future. But what we don't realize is that the people of the past and the people who shall be living in the future are just like us. They're no different. They're going to be people who are all occupied with their own family problems, their doubts, their fears, their dreads, their unbeliefs, their shortcomings, and they have to face and have faced throughout the history of the kingdom of God momentous change. And you can imagine, like Jesus coming to the Jews and saying, oh, sure, I'm, you know, Emmanuel. You can't grasp it, and it threatens you, and you don't know how to cope with it, because that's what Jesus did. He threatened the Jews. They thought, well, what's going to happen to our station, our place? And they crucified him because of envy. Because of envy. You see, they were threatened. If they hadn't been threatened, they wouldn't have been envious, but they were afraid, because he represented a change in that with which they were familiar and which gave them security. So, we are such a generation. We are in a time of epical change in the kingdom of God. Really momentous change. The end of the age is very close. The kingdom of God is near at hand. The things that the prophets have spoken about are opening up. Brother Padro was telling me that he was listening to the radio to J. Vernon McGee, who's a distinguished Baptist teacher. And Assuredly, without putting the Baptist down whatsoever or anyone else that teaches it, the evangelical position has been that the judgment seat of Christ is a time in which you're either rewarded or not. There's no punishment possible. In fact, in the book, Angel Visited by Angels, that Pastor Buck's book, the angel said to him, there'll be no punishment at the judgment seat of Christ, in that book on angels. What was the title of that? Angels on Assignment. And I read the book at first, and in fact, I even advocated it right from the pulpit, and I read it again when I had more time to pray, and I said, well, this is not Bible. That's not Bible. And so I thought, if whatever angel said that, he's preaching wrong. And I don't think Michael or Gabriel would preach wrong. So whatever angel was, they didn't give the right name. They need to go back and read the Bible, because that is not what the Bible says. It does not say that the judgment seat of Christ is a sports award banquet in which some won the wrestling match and some won the football stars, and they all went up and got their cup, and some poor kids didn't get anything. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. And Brother Padre was telling me that someone wrote to J. Vernon McGee and pointed out to him that Jesus talked about stripes. And he contemplated this, considered it, and being a man of the word, he reviewed it and went on the radio. And I didn't hear it. I'm going by what Brother Padre said. That he said he has come to the conclusion, J. Vernon McGee is, if I'm wrong, we'll blame Brother Padre. This is going on tape, possibly on the radio. So in case I'm wrong, I stand corrected, secondhand, I didn't hear it. That he was beginning to believe that it was not just an awards time, but that some people would be punished. Sister Padre, I thought I saw her. Did you hear it?
No, I didn't hear it.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure this is the truth, because Vernon McGee is a Bible scholar, and the New Testament is just as plain as dandelions on your lawn. That if it was a sports award banquet, look for tennis and badminton, all this, how come Paul in the next verse says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men? See, it doesn't wash. And what do we do with the stripes? So, change. I mean, that's a bastion of doctrine. You go poking around at that concept and you blow the current concept of grace wide apart. Because, you see, it's predicated on the fact that once you accept Christ, that you're free. I mean, you can forget about it. You know, once you get through the hassles of this life, it's all glory when the rapture comes. So once you go poking around and say it's possible that there's punishment at the judgment seat of Christ, you have opened up a can of worms. And I mean, they'll never crawl back in the can. They won't fit. Because that, see, the thing is coming, these things are coming apart at the seams. They don't wash. And that's change. That's change. And people's reaction is this. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. See, because if threatening, it bothers your thinking. If that's wrong, everything else could be wrong. Where am I? So you can imagine when Jesus and Paul were saying to the Jews what they were saying, that Jesus is the Son of God, and Paul teaching that you don't have to be circumcised, that it doesn't help with salvation. We say, oh, sure. Didn't you know that? You know, big deal. That's a big deal. That's taking out the very underpinning of everything you trust in. Change. Moses, my servant, is dead. Change. And, of course, in a time of change, we have to be very careful not to remove the landmarks. We don't remove the landmarks. We're not talking about something that is outside of the Bible. We're not saying that the things that in which we've trusted, belief and salvation and the atonement and healing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Lord, we're not tampering with the landmarks. We're only talking about God as He moves forward in the kingdom. Somebody's got to be alive when the kingdom comes. Huh? So we're not talking about removing or changing the things in which we trust. the traditions of men are going to be just ripped out. They won't stand. But that which is of the Scripture and a solid in which the blood washed have stood for 2,000 years, we don't tamper with that. We've been in this move and preaching roughly this same message since 1948. And we've seen a lot of people come and go. We've seen a lot of error come and go. And we come to the conclusion the Bible's right and the Word's right and God is moving, but we have no patience with novelties or follow-up. Praise the Lord. We're after that which is edifying, is built up the saints as of the Lord, not that which is coming capriciously or quickly is untested. So, I know that's your feeling too. None of it, who wants to be wrong? Now, it came about after the death of Moses. Change, you can't put new wine in old bottles. We can't go back to that which used to work and say, well, let's get this going again. Some of us have come out of tremendous times of glory and revival, and they've refreshed us. And you know, when Moses has meant a lot to you, and a ministry has meant a lot to you, and it's dear to you, and it's precious to you, and then someone comes along and says, God's changing, you can't work that. Naturally, people say, well, you know, I'm going to think about that for a while. You're not taking away the things in which I've trusted all these years and just, you know, do with them as you will. I've got to think about this. This is what has brought me to this point. And that's good. That's God's way, is to prepare us. God never threatens. He doesn't stand over and say, hurry. There's no pressure. He gives us ample time. We may be talking about a time frame here. God allowed change for 20 years. I don't know. All I know is God wants us to move when he says move, but he warns us in time so we don't have to feel pushed and off balance. And what if it's wrong? You can take your time. All right? There's no rush. You don't. The Holy Spirit is always gentle to be entreated. I have to say these things because people get off, and we are preaching something that represents change. Change. It's not the same. Praise God. The Spirit is the same. Christ is the same. The atonement is the same. Salvation is the same. But God, we're closer now to the kingdom of God, and so some things that have not been clear are becoming clear. Because God, it doesn't bother to clarify things until they're needed. Moses dies, and the Lord buried Moses, and no man knows where his grave is to this day. And I think it's possible that God did this so that they wouldn't dig him up and prop him up. Because they had known Moses for 40 years. And how many people in the face of the earth have had the relationship with God that Moses did? How many people of history did God talk to face? Not even in prophecy. Not even in tongues and interpretation, but as a man to his friend. Just talking back and forth until people couldn't look on Moses' face. How many people of history do you know of that that's been true? You see, so Moses is a very unique, remarkable individual. And the people knew that, and they stoned him. Because that's the ambivalence that's in people. If you irritate them, they'll stone you. But that doesn't mean they don't love you. You know, that's true. That's true. Children are like that with their parents. They love their parents. They may say a hard thing. I don't want to see you again. I don't even want to be your son. You know, and off they'll trot. That doesn't mean they don't love you. It's because, like God, we're complex. We've got ambivalence. We've got parts of us that go two directions at once. And just because they stoned Moses didn't mean they didn't love him. It was just that their immediate circumstances were irritating them, and they just lashed out. But he was God to them. He was the presence of God to them. God said, you'll be a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be a prophet. And when this man died, when he was gone, God was gone. And a lot of times when the things that you're used to, maybe your church, that you, maybe God moved you on and you got booted out of your church, it's like God is gone. Or your friends dropped, it's like God is gone. Where's the Lord? Where's everything I'm used to? Moses, my servant, is dead, and it's difficult. It's not easy. We come up against it, and finally we face the bald fact, and we say, God, I'm not even sure I like this. And that's good. That's growth. If this leaves you apathetic, you're not even hearing you know, the message is not even getting through. That the Lord spoke to Joshua, and you know, when God is dealing with your in your life in change, until you make up your mind, God won't speak. That phenomenon, I've seen that thing in many people, and I'm sure you have too. But from time to time, God brings us to places of decision. Have you ever noticed that? I don't even ever notice that. God brings you to a place of decision. One person, Doug, and he barely got his hand. But he's tired from the heat. I don't blame you. All right, I'll preach by faith then. All right. You have experienced that. I know you have if you've been a Christian for any length of time. You've come to times when you have to go one way or the other, and you say, God, and there's no speech. He just doesn't tell you. And this may go on for a duration of time. And while there may be exceptions to it, I'd say the rule is that God will not speak until after you choose. Now, isn't that rotten? It would be so much easier, and we could get off the hook. You see, God keeps us on the hook that way. If we could cop on God's judgment, we could preserve our own desires and kind of wage a little war like people do. If you discern anything in me, tell me. I rarely do that because then they can wage a little war with you. See, you're responsible then for what you say. And they go home and say, I always knew he thought I was a stinker. That's what people do. Oh, please discern the devil in me. And they tell you, Lord, all right, I'll tell you what's wrong. Boy, don't ever do that. I've done that a couple of times out of my sincerity, naivety, and ignorance. People can't stand that. It's better to say nothing because they think, well, that's his opinion of me. And they're wiped out. So sincerity doesn't do it. When we're dealing with people, and all of you know that, people don't behave manageably like nuts and bolts and computers. They go kind of... So, that's the way God works with. He works that way with people, because that's the way people are. And so, here you are down there, God, what way do I go? Silent. Oh, God, tell me. Silent. You've got to get the message. I'm going to have to decide. God says, yeah, you decide. See, and you control your own destiny that way. Now, because God wants to know what's in your heart. Now, if you say, Lord, I really want your will, I'm going to move because nothing's happening. If I'm wrong, correct me. He'll do that. He'll do that. He will. So don't be afraid to launch out. God can't steer you until you make a decision. And if you really want the Lord's will, and you take a step, and you're sincere, God will lead you. When you can't make up your mind, nothing will happen. God won't speak to you. You have to choose. You have to make some kind of a decision. Otherwise, everything will just stand still. That may apply to someone here, may be a help to you. Don't be afraid to decide. Don't be afraid to do something. The roof isn't going to fall in. Just do it. If something's on your heart, do it. Step out on, I don't like to say step out on faith because that's been abused too much. That gets too much into presumption where people are trying to force God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the average human being who's not spiritually ambitious but has come to kind of a stalemate and they feel God is leading them. Don't be afraid to move. Don't be, even if it means a big change, even if it means selling and moving, don't be afraid to move. Do what you feel God would have you to do. Be at peace in the Lord. And if you're wrong and you're sincere, God will correct you. So don't ever freeze and be worried about trying something. Be free in the Lord and be at peace. Don't worry about it. God, if your heart is sincere, and I'm sure it is, God isn't going to punish you for making a mistake any more than you'd punish your child if they did something in sincerity and really thought it was you and were open to correction. God isn't going to punish you for that. So, you see, God did not speak to Joshua until Moses died. And Joshua had been with Moses for many years. But God did not speak until Moses died. Sometimes we have to wait so long for Moses to die. But God won't speak until he does. God has a very systematic way of doing things. And our years of preparation may be onerous, they may kill us. And we think, God, I'm getting old. Moses was 120 when he died. He'd herded sheep until he was 80. And then herded people for another 40 years. So he'd been a shepherd for 80 years. You can't very well call him brash or impatient or wet behind the ears. He was 80 years old when God said, go leave your profession, go stand before Pharaoh. So God can do so much in a short time with a prepared vessel. Praise the Lord. So I'm not saying wait until you die for God to prepare you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying do what God puts on your heart and be at peace. On the other hand, I'm saying wherever you go or whatever you do, you will find these things to be true because they're just the way God deals with people. All right. Joshua had been associated with Moses. Now, Joshua is a different type of person, and that's very hard for us. Moses was a very warm man of the people. In fact, he was so involved with people that he said to God, if you don't save this people, don't save me either. Can you imagine that? And people know when you have that attitude. They knew that. That's why I say the Jews love Moses. They would have died have anyone vilify Moses, just like you'll scream at your kids, but let anybody else touch them. That's the way we are. You can raise havoc in your own family, but don't let anybody else touch anybody that belongs to your family. And they would have done that for Moses, and they knew. And Moses sinned because the people provoked him to sin. It was his fault, but it was because he got so pulled down with these rebellious people, they just pulled him down, and he acted presumptuously and was not allowed to go into the land. He was a man of the people. Moses was a shepherd. And Jesus is a shepherd, isn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Are you wanting today? Maybe you got the wrong shepherd. I'm not your shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. The Lord, all I am is I do what the Lord tells me to do. I need a shepherd the same as you. And I wait and pray and I give you what the Lord gives me. But he's the shepherd of us all and the only shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. If you're not in green pastures today, and you're not beside the still waters, say, God, how come the Bible talks about peace and quietness, and here I am in an uproar? It doesn't hurt to pray. Maybe you brought your uproar on yourself. Or maybe the Lord brought it on you. I don't know, but you'll never know till you ask. Huh? People take a lot of abuse thinking they're being punished or judged or they're bearing tribulation because they're so spiritual, when all the time the devil is using these scriptures to persuade you that you ought to accept him. Pray until you got peace with God. Maybe you're bearing something needlessly. The right way in the Christian walk is green pastures. All right? The Lord is my shepherd. And after we suffered a while, as we preached the other week, we all suffer for a while, establish, strengthen, settle you. God isn't going to be angry with you forever or keep you in an uproar forever. If you're steady on with God and go through, you'll come out and reap wonderful things in the Lord. That's biblical. It's just as biblical as the tribulation. It isn't always a mad scramble. There's good things in the Lord. He just wants us to get them in the right way. Christianity is not a means to solving our problems. It's not a means. You don't come to church to find out how to be happy. You come to church to find out how to make God happy. And when you make God happy, God will make you happy. If you do it the reverse, it won't work. Well, that's simple enough to understand. All right. Now, Joshua is not a man of the people. He is not a shepherd. He didn't spend 40 years with the woolies. He didn't spend another 40 years herding rebellious people through the wilderness and listen to all their stuff about leeks and garlic. He knew nothing about that. When Moses was stoned, Joshua stood to one side. I guess I'm saying. Or maybe he caught him. I don't know. But they never stoned Joshua. Why should they stone Joshua? He wasn't bringing a problem. It was just Moses. But Joshua's always there. And whenever there's a fight, Joshua figures in. So you see Joshua's name. Because Joshua is not being prepared to be a man that say, oh God, if you don't save this people, don't save me. That's not his thing. That's not his calling. He's a different type of person. He's not a shepherd. He's a man of war. That's what God raised him up for, was to drive the enemy out. Now, is Jesus that way too? Well, we read in the 23rd Psalm about the Lord, the Good Shepherd. And we've seen a lot of pictures of him in the Bible bookstores. He has a white sheep and sandals, and he has a shepherd's staff. And he speaks very comforting things. And he loves the children. He's all heart. And our Jesus is that way. And when we're approaching death or terrible sickness or awful fear and dread in our family, we don't need a man of war around. Somebody yell at us to overcome. We need the shepherd. Is that right? You can overcome when you're strong. When you're not overcoming at the particular time, you don't need to be somebody blowing the bugle in your ear telling you to stand muster. They stand muster if I live another day or keep my sanity. I don't want to fight. I want to survive. Do you ever feel like that? Many times, Brother Thompson. Many times. While you were blowing the bugle. Right on. Amen. But if that's all you got to blow, that's all you got to blow. But then when we come into the 24th Psalm, and we're still talking about Jesus. But lo and behold, where went the staff? And the green pastures. And this is what we find. Lift up your heads, O gates, and that's the human heart. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of Glory may come in. There's a big difference between a king and a shepherd. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. Now, if you're going to be strong and mighty in battle, you're not a gentle shepherd. A commander has to be ferocious and cunning. Willing to endure hardness. He's not comfortable to be around. Who wants a man of war to come in when you're in your hospital bed and you're facing an operation, major surgery, and in clanks a commander, you know, waves his sword around, makes lightning in the air, and in comes his officers, and they blow trumpets. Nurse! Get him out of here! I don't want to hear about it! Right? But when Jesus, and this is hard to realize, Jesus is never half shepherd and half warrior. See, he's not a kind of a tough shepherd and a humble warrior. See? Whatever God is, God has many faces. And whatever face he puts forth, whether it's the face of a man or the face of a lion, whatever face God puts forth, it is total. It is unmitigated. It is pure. God doesn't sow his fields with diverse seed. When he is a warrior, he is totally a warrior. He is everything you would ever expect in Genghis Khan and Julius Caesar all together. He is merciless on his enemies. And you can see this where Israel went on. He says, slay them all. Men, women, children, grandmothers, kill them all. And all the animals. Israel had a hard time with that. See, there was no softness. There's no shepherd in that. It's a man of war. We say, we don't want that kind of Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is fully that way. He's as much that way as he is a shepherd. Now you probably, and he's that way because that's what the devil requires. That's what the kingdom of hell requires. You come against hell. I've told you about Smith Wigglesworth, the story of the woman went to the bus stop and her little dog followed her. And she's saying, Fido, go home, Fido, go home. And Fido, of course, jumped up on her. And she says, get out of here, you mutt. And the dog went home. And Smith Wigglesworth says, that's the way you talk to the devil. You can say, no, I don't think I should have this, and mince around and mope around. You're not going to get anywhere. You have to know what you're doing and do it. Because the devil is there looking and trying to find a weak spot in your armor. And the only thing that hell understands is an irresistible force. They don't reason. And if you think the devil is a gentleman, you don't know the devil. He'll cut your throat. You give him a chance, he'll take you into the lake of fire. And the only thing he understands is a superior, merciless force. Jesus has no mercy on the demons that you flirt with. None. So don't flirt with them, because Jesus doesn't. Tell them to get out of here. Oh, it's my little sin. What do I do without my little sin? It's just a cunning little alligator. Yeah, but when it grows up, it'll drive you out of the house. That's right. There's no such thing as a cunning little sin. They're all from hell. And Jesus deals with them. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, not play music at the thing. Destroy it! Praise the Lord. Who is this King of glory? It's Jesus, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. Lift up your heads and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. All right, so we see that Jesus is Moses, total, in the 23rd Psalm. And Jesus is Joshua, totally, in the 24th Psalm. He is equally that. Now, you probably have never seen a picture in the Bible bookstore of Jesus on horseback with his garments dipped in blood. But that's as much Jesus as the one who loves the children. Why don't we see this in the Bible bookstore? Why are all the pictures the gentle shepherd? Time. It is the time to take the kingdom. See, things are changing. We're in a time of change. And things that a former generation never even heard of will become commonplace. But the problem is, I think sometimes that I myself am caught straddle on the thing. It may be another generation that can, a generation that's been through the destruction of our economic order, topographical changes in the land contour, violent earthquakes, and things that have rendered very flexible and very dynamic our situation. It may be necessary before a generation can arise that can eat the whole book. See, because we're talking about young men and young women getting up and preaching without mercy to the sin. I don't mean that they don't have a heart of love for the sin. I don't mean that. But they're preaching, you must shed your sins or the Lord will punish you. How much can I preach that? I preach that too much and people won't be able to hear anymore. I say, no way. It's too radical. You see? So, God, I know some of the younger men feel, get on with it, Thompson. Quit compromising. I can't help it. I have to do what God shows me. Is that right? I have to do what God shows me. When God tells me to yell, I yell. But God gives us a time, and he does in your life. He doesn't knock you about. He brings you through change gradually so that you can accept it. That's right. The only time I get excited is when I feel people getting off or stopping. As long as there's some progress, the thing is going. God works slowly and patiently till he gets what he wants. Praise the Lord. But we must realize this change is radical, it is real, it is biblical, and it is honest. And we just have to cope with the mental change, the loss of familiar friends and familiar things if it requires that, unsettledness, whatever is involved, listening to the preacher talking about hard stuff that doesn't comfort us, and somehow we've just got to pick up ourselves and get ready to march. Because we are in a time of change. Praise the Lord. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. You have to get up. You have to move. You can't say it's business as usual, or stereotype what's going on. I don't understand it, so I don't know how anyone else could understand it. I only preach from day to day whatever God gives me. We have to arise. You cannot accommodate this message and say, well, it'll be business as usual. What this is a particularly fervent, charismatic church. That's not what it is. God, charismatic is a Pentecostal move. This is not a Pentecostal move. This is a move called tabernacles, if you want to keep the allegories of the feast. It is not. God has never raised me up where, that expression sounds proud. God never burden me or move me. My message is not Pentecost. It is not charismatic. It has never been that. It is different. It is on the rest of God, on the land of promise, on the Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord. Now that doesn't mean we don't preach salvation. We do. That doesn't mean people don't get the baptism and speak in tongues. They do. In fact, we've gone back and baptized more people in water than many current churches do because we believe in the old things. We've had to preach anything new. We've had to be always, I always announce the blood. Always. We never get out of sight of the wagon train. Remember. But at the same time, I'm telling you, what we're preaching is not just for fervent, charismatic message. And it's something that you have to arise to it. You have to realize what is going on here is not the same. This is going to make new demands on me. It's not just the same thing. It's not just a praise-filled church. That's a wonderful thing, a wonderful and necessary thing. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates with praise. But there's something running deeper. Praise the Lord. Because it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And the two-edged sword in their hand, and it's the two-edged sword that is our message. You can't preach everything. Praise the Lord. You try. All right, now, we arise. Now, we go over this Jordan, and that's the problem, is this Jordan. Now, as we have said before and taught before, there are... Get the brown and the black up here. That's why I always stop. All right, now... To give us kind of the idea, the Jordan, this is the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, and about down here somewhere comes up the Gulf of Aqaba, which is a branch of the Red Sea, and then there's another branch that comes up of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, I think it's called, something like that. And then in here is the Suez Canal, and there's little rivers that go off here. And right around here somewhere, evidently in olden times, there must have been a part of the Red Sea extended up there, but right close to this tip here, Israel came down crossing the Red Sea. It must have went up a little more, and there was little bodies of water in here. And they crossed over, and they came down, and down in here was Sinai. And they came up there, and then they came up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they trooped around there for 38 years. They went down around kind of in this direction, and up here is the Dead Sea, and then the River Jordan goes up here, and then the Sea of Galilee. And the book of Joshua, they had gone a little bit to the south, and they come up here, and Aaron and Moses had to die because they were... Because of God's displeasure and the murmuring, and Moses had to die because he had been presumptuous. He had said, well, we must smite the rock, you rebels. You know, there's a big man. And brother, sister, in the move of God that's coming, it will not be big ministers. It's not, God's past that day. It's not big ministers. It's a disciplined army. It's a different concept. It's not a big minister with a big church and a lot of people. That's always... You can't go past Pentecost with that concept. We are coming to a place that are very small, ordinary members of the body of Christ that God wants to endue with mighty power. All right, so Moses had to die. You cannot cross Jordan with the old order. You cannot do it. You cannot cross it with Pentecost. You have to go deeper. All right, now there are three deaths that we die. We spoke the other week that we have three loves in us. What are they? The love of the world, the love of sin, and the love of self. Every human being has these three loves in him. And these are the three things that God deals with very wonderfully. Now, crossing here of the Red Sea represents being saved and baptism in water and repentance, and we die there to what? The world. Now, if you have become a Christian and have believed in Jesus, but you have not left the world, then, and been baptized in water, you have not obeyed God. You have not obeyed God. The Bible says, believe and be baptized. I'll show you why. Israel put the blood on the doorposts in faith in the Lamb, didn't they? But then what else did they have to do? They had to leave Egypt. Now, if they had just stayed in Egypt over here, with the blood on the doorpost, would they have been saved? No, they had the blood, didn't they? But you see, they didn't. If they had to just stay there, the next morning the Egyptians would have killed them all. They had to put the blood, but then they had to leave. And it's not enough to become a Christian to believe. It's not enough. I know, believe only and thou shalt be saved. You can take that out of context. But if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that what the apostles preached was repentance. Meaning, turn around, come out of the world, and walk as a Christian. If you do not do that, you're not saved here this morning. You're sitting in Egypt, the blood is on the doorpost, and you'll die in Egypt. You cannot do that. You cannot be saved by a profession of belief. In the first place, it is not genuine faith. Genuine faith causes you to obey God's word. You cannot be a Christian unless you come out of the world. I don't mean you quit your job. I mean, you know how the people of the world live with swearing, drinking, smoking, and the way they dress naked, and it's getting nakeder every year. And if someone looks at you and listens to you and observes you, and you look like a worldling, brother, sister, you are a worldling. You say, yes, but I believe in Jesus. And I say, horseradish. You're not a Christian. You're sitting in Egypt. You say, I got the Passover blood. Good. You're sitting in Egypt. You haven't made a move toward God. You have to leave the world. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
That's straight preaching?
Amen.
All right. Amen. That's right. All right. Now we come to Sinai, which represents a second dealing with God. Sinai represents Pentecost. When the Jews celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which they do every year, the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Pentecost every year. And when they do, they celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And the reason for that is because the first Feast of Pentecost came when the Jews reached Sinai. See, 50 days, it took them 50 days to get from Egypt to Sinai. This is the Jewish tradition. And so when every time Pentecost comes up today, the annual Feast of Pentecost, the Jews celebrate the giving of the law, and you can find it in the newspaper. All right. When after we are saved, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we in Pentecost believe the purpose of that is so that we'll speak in tongues. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to overcome sin. See, the Holy Spirit is the law of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is our law. We don't walk after the law of Moses, we walk after the Spirit. All right, now, after you're a Christian and filled with the Spirit will begin dealing with you about your sins. Now you say, I thought you said we'd stop sinning when we come out of Egypt. I didn't say that. I said you come out of the world. See, God never spoke to the Jews when they were in Egypt. God never spoke to them about their sins. Never. Never. He didn't say confess your sins and put the Passover blood on the door. He said put the Passover blood on the door so that when I smite the Egyptians, you won't get hurt. He didn't say you're a bunch of rebels and you're doing this. No, they had no law, only conscience. They had no law. Now, when they came down to Sinai, then God gave them law.
And after you're saved, God didn't come to you before you're saved. Now, if you stop lying and stop stealing and stop your lusting and stop your witchcraft and all the other, I'll save you. That's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is to look to Jesus Christ, believe, repent, come out of the world, be baptized in water, and start serving God. God does not begin dealing with your sins until after you're saved and filled with the Spirit, because there's no basis for you to be delivered. You can't be delivered without the Spirit. Only the Spirit can convict you of sin. Only the Spirit can deliver you from sin. And if you're here today, and you are wrestling with your sins, you're making a mistake probably, because the Holy Spirit doesn't have you go through the Bible, find out everything you're doing wrong, and then go into a tailspin because you're so sinful. At a time. And then the blood covers the rest of your problems. Don't you go digging them out like a gorilla looking for salt. You just rejoice in the Lord and deal with the one thing that God is dealing with you about. He doesn't take you out into the land of promise willy-nilly. He takes you to one city at a time. And God usually doesn't deal with you about a whole mess of things till you give up and say, what's the use? I can't cut it. He takes one thing. It may be unbelief. It may be witchcraft. It may be fear. It may be giving, for example. It may be some part of Christian service. It may be patience. I don't know. But usually the Holy Spirit will concentrate on one thing, and He'll give you the victory over that thing before you move on. Huh? He doesn't say, well, I blew that one, you know, and so I'll advance them chronologically. Like taking a child from the fourth to the fifth grade because they're a year older. When you buck up on God, He stops. Let's go back now. Let's see what we did wrong. We take it over. Then you can say, how many times do I go through this? Until you learn it. Because each thing is predicated on the thing that goes before and after. It's like a chain. One thing leads to another to perfect victory. You can't bypass Jericho and attack Ai. You have to take them as the Spirit leads you. And so it's the Spirit's job to sanctify you. All that you have to do is to agree to the present dealings of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to run around trying to be holy. Just survive. Just don't say no, or cover up with a religious smokescreen or some other smokescreen the dealings of your heart. Be honest with yourself and get down and say, God, what is it you're dealing with me about? It's only between you and the Spirit. And God will show you. And if you cover that up with a lot of motion, you go nowhere. You can be as religious as St. Simon Stylites. It will do you no good. When you finally come to yourself after 20 years, and say, Lord, He'll say, well, now let's see, where were we? Oh, yes. 20 years wasted in religious striving. Because God will be God. He hasn't left the program of salvation up to you. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't do it. He started it. He intends to finish it. Praise the Lord. So we, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. We don't do it by guts and by golly. Reading the, oh, it says, no foolish talking. And you know what will happen if you don't do it through the Spirit? It'll be, because if that thing's in there, it's going to come out. Just when you least expect it. You just be all relaxed at the Sunday school picnic and out, it'll come out, because once you see if that thing's in there, it's very industrious and it'll be looking for an outcropping. So it is good to read the Bible, and then, but instead of trying to force yourself to conform to it, take it to Jesus and say, oh wow, Lord, look at my problem, and take it to the Lord. Lord, I need help in this area. That's how you get sanctified. Not struggling up Mount Zion, you know, dragging all your sins behind you. They're like Sisyphus pushing a great stone. You get it so far it all runs back and flattens you, and you're completely discouraged. The Lord, it's a wonderful dance with the Lord. Somewhat irritating because we don't make the right steps. But when and He keeps stepping on our toes, and He's heavy. But when we make the right moves, it's beautiful, and then we can hear the music, and it's just wonderful. It's just a dance. So the Holy, as for God, His way is perfect. And we read the Bible, but that isn't so we make the New Testament the letter of the law again like the old. It's so we come to the Spirit of the New Testament, who does it in us as we sow to the Spirit diligently. He sanctifies us. And it really is a death to sin. Romans 8:13, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. So it's absolutely possible to the Spirit, impossible to you, possible to the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Is there anyone here that God has not dealt with you this week about anything? Probably not. Well, let the rest go. It's under the blood. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's why, see, that's where Adam and Eve blew it. See, they ate of the tree of knowledge before they ate of the tree of life. See, and that's what killed them. If you go after knowledge before you get life, it kills you. Get the life, and then God will clothe you so that when you do come to the knowledge of what's wrong, and if any of us knew everything that's wrong with us, we wouldn't even come to church. When God does show, He's already prepared you. But if you go first after the knowledge, you'll die like Adam did. Praise the Lord. All right, order is important in the kingdom. Now, we have come to what the Scripture calls this Jordan. By the time the Lord gets through dealing with you, he'll be this Jordan. But this can be wonderful, too. Now, we may have had a part in helping the Lord with salvation, doing stuff, and helping the Lord with Pentecost, which is Sinai. But when we come to this Jordan, it's so profound that we can't deal with it anymore, probably because it's death to self. Whereas we had death to the world and then death to sin at Sinai. Now we have death to self. We talked about it a good deal. But that's what Jordan stands for. And please, don't get impatient when I iterate this, because I know some of you know it backwards and forwards, upside down and backwards, but others do not. They do not understand it. It seems to take a while before it sinks in to all of us, to all of us. We're all learning. And the way the death to self works, and as we said 6.5 years ago, tighten your seatbelt and don't get off when the roller coaster is moving, because it goes out of our hands. And God begins to deal not with the world, which we know we're out of, neither with sin, which is of the devil. We don't want any part with that, or with the world, but we do want a part of ourself. See, that's the problem. God begins to deal with that which is lawful. See, that which is genuinely lawful. That's why people say, well, you know, what in the world are you preaching? What's wrong with my doing this? And if you tell them, it'll come out wrong every time, because there's nothing wrong with them doing that. There's simply nothing wrong with being yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, that's the problem. It's so hard to explain. So it's kind of better felt than told. But I can tell you some of the symptoms. God will bring you into a place of perplexity or patience where you're just aching to do something. And as I said before, I'm not saying don't try stuff or anything like that. I'm just talking about God's dealings with you, no matter whether you're here or anyplace else, it matters not. This has to do with Christian maturity. In fact, I think a person very well can, you can launch out into the ministry. It doesn't matter. The program will go on, because we're talking about personal maturity. God will bring you to a place of where you don't understand, or where you're required to do something. And when you put it all together, what you say is, I'm in prison. I'm in prison. That's how it comes out, I guess. That's the most general symptom that you can, of the experience of this third death, this Jordan thing, is I'm in prison. God isn't dealing with sin. I don't want sin in my life. Somehow He's got in here and messed around, and I'm tied up in knots. I can't move. It used to be I could get down and pray up a storm, praise God, hallelujah, and get up and do something. Now I do that, and it sounds tinny. It doesn't seem to quite go through like it used to. And you try to work the old moves, and they don't work like they used to. And you can feel a piece of God, and you hardly dare trust it. And yet you don't dare not to trust it. And you can feel how deep that runs, and you find out that what God is asking for, it's what you are. And it's difficult. It's just difficult for us, especially if we're a zealous Christian, if we're a diligent Christian, and we've done a lot of things, and we've got ourselves to where we are. We have certain spiritual savvy. We have certain spiritual power and things that we can do. And then God begins, the presence of Almighty God draws near to us, and we begin to do things, and they don't work, and we come into distress. And we say, what in the world is going wrong with me? Has anybody in here had that experience? You see, I can only kind of describe around the edges and really bear witness. I can't explain exactly how it works. Except that God gets at our ability and desire to do things. Even ministry, perhaps especially ministry. Perhaps especially ministry. Because you see, the gifts of ministry are subject to the prophet. I can teach or not. That's my choice. I can choose to teach. I could choose to leave the church and go to another place, set up something, set up a teaching center. There's all kinds of things I could do. And maybe they work, maybe they wouldn't. You see, and you could too. When you get prophecy going, you can choose to prophesy or not to prophesy. Well, if the spirit of the gifts is subject to the person, and they are, there you're never victimized by a gift. You're never subject to a gift. Never. Then the question arises, to what then is the gift subject? If the gift is subject to me, then to what am I subject? See, that's the issue. And that's where the prosperity and the faith break down. Because they say, well, God has given us faith. All right, if he's given us faith, and if we had enough faith and we could do stuff, all right, there are scriptures that kind of warrant that, though not really, but they could leave that impression. You still haven't answered the question, who's controlling the person that's using the faith? Now, if by my faith I could get another car or whatever I wanted, or a lot of money to go on other stations or whatever, if I could speak the word of faith, and we'd have enough money for our building fund that we're trying to raise the money to get the plans approved and so on. That's about the state we're on. Finally got the thing surveyed. And we have to go an inch at a time. Now, if I could just speak the word of faith, we'd have $100,000. We'd have enough to probably pretty near finish what we're trying to do here. House twice the people we got here. All right, then why shouldn't I do that? See, that's the question of the third death. That's what the whole message is about. That's the root, the crux of the issue. I don't know whether I've made myself plain or not. You see, if faith is subject to us, and we are children of God, you see, and so God has not made us subject to anything except Jesus Christ. Now, if faith is subject to me, and the manipulation of faith is subject to me, and prophecy is subject to me, and any other gift is subject to me, all right, then the only question that's left unanswered is, how and when do I use what I got, to put it plainly? And that question is not answered in Pentecost, and it's not answered in the faith movement. That question is never answered. The assumption is, if it's good for you, go after it. You still follow my thinking? If you say to people, if you want a better job, wait till your boss is away from his desk, and this is taught, go up and lay your hands on the desk and command that you have that job. This is taught. All right, what's the person take home with them? First of all, they become sneaky and dishonest. That's right. That's a dishonest thing. They're not working to get where the boss got. They're going to do it by metaphysical means. So the whole thing from the word go is wrong from a human standpoint, wrong from a Christian standpoint. It is an abomination. All right, but here comes this poor soul. They believe what they've been taught. They wait till the boss is away from his desk, and they go up and lay hands on his desk and say, I claim this job by faith. All right, now what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? Where does God's will fit into it? Where does God come off in the scene? Even if it were right, which it is not, an advancement ought to be earned, not work by magic. But even if it were right, where does God's will come in? There must be something greater than gifts, greater than Pentecost, greater than the anointing, greater than all these things which are subject to us. The Spirit is subject to the prophet. There must be something greater, or we have whosoever will do what he will in the kingdom. Whoever has the most faith. And if that's true, then my message is fundamentally wrong and not of God at all. Because that is the issue of my message. And not my message, my preaching and teaching, whatever you call it. I'm not trying to point it to myself. Whoever will preach it. I'll tell you who preached it far better than I was A.B. Simpson. The head of the Christian Missionary Alliance, better than I ever will, preached, it's not the gift we want, it's the giver. It's the giver. And mighty men of God have learned this lesson. And now it's time for the Pentecostal church to learn it, that it is not of primary importance. It is of importance that we have gifts and ministries. But what God is bringing to the church now is the cross. The cross. And ministry that does not proceed from the cross is divisive. And that's why we have thousands of denominations. We have gifted Christians who are using their prerogatives in the kingdom of God, and it becomes essentially and always competitive. The only time the church will ever be brought to unity is when the members die to self. Now you can be saved, and that's wonderful. And you can receive the baptism and gifts of the Spirit, and that's wonders upon wonders. But there remains a third work. There remains a Jordan. And the way we cross over it is when God brings us to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord, if you were to give me a gift of healing or whatever you give me or anything, Lord, I come to you. I don't move except as I know that it is you. Let me repeat now, because some have not understood this clearly. I am not talking about staying in this church that you can't move out of this church. I am not saying that you should never take a logical step or a practical thing in front of you. I'm not talking, that would be bondage. To say, well, when I can't, the man's teaching that I can't move until I'm perfect. No, many times people launch out into things a little bit ahead of the Lord maybe, and the very thing that they did turns to them for a lesson and a blessing. Don't you see? There's nothing wrong with stepping out. There's nothing wrong with doing something for the Lord, and I'm not teaching that. You, anyone in here, I'll encourage you every way. If you've got something God is set in front of you and it might be the Lord, I say sick 'em. You'll never get anywhere just sitting and wandering around in the world. You see, I'm not talking about don't you dare move until you're positive it's God, because you'll never go anywhere, because the voice of God is hard to hear. What I'm saying is, as we stumble along and do the things that God is leading us to do, God is bringing us to a new place, and little by little we get closed in until finally we get the message. I'm not confident in myself. God wants to take the reins of my life. He wants to use my gifts. He wants to do the ministry. He is going to move sovereignly in the world today when he has an army of dead men. And everything in Christendom and in yourself will come against you to get you to move. Now, sometimes why I get loud, not because I'm mad at people, but because there's an inner battle. There's an inner battle. I have two new books back there on the table, A Land of Promise. It's not a new book, but it's been republished, and now a brand new one out called What Comes After Pentecost. See, that's on the title of the book. That's my message, not Pentecost. What Comes After Pentecost. If you had any idea, and some of the people in here do, had any idea of the tremendous problem that has been encountered in just bringing those two books to that back table or any other books. You have no idea. Now, some people half my age graduate from Bible school. They get on the jet. Off they go. I mean, man, they are successful. And I said, I can't get out of Connecticut, so to speak. I think of the pioneers. So I'm going to jet from New York to L.A. And here I am on a cart with square wheels. The axle isn't greased and the oxen have colic. Can't move. It isn't anybody's fault. It's because we have made a commitment to God. And we won't move by God's help. And so little by painful inch, the Lord is beginning to bear fruit. Praise the Lord. Oh, saints, God wants us to be crucified with Christ so that it's no longer we who are living, but Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning, Lord. We thank you, Lord, because you are moving us past Pentecost. Lord, you said to the Jews they'd compassed Kadesh Barnea long enough. And it was time to move. And Lord, it's time for us to arise and to come up to this Jordan. And Lord, we know that it's not a time, Lord, as some of the previous times have been necessarily, but it's a time of discipline and of circumcision and of change. But the most wonderful time, Lord, that has ever been in the whole Christian era, the most wonderful day, the day when Samson dies and pulls down the whole gates of hell. Jesus, Jesus, help each one of us, Lord, to work these words out in the frame of our own experience. Grant that none, Lord, will feel hindered or attack these things too quickly, Lord, and lose out on the practical, feeling unable to move or bound or tied. Lord, grant to everyone, Lord, this morning a good piece of bread and meat and wine for their soul, Lord, something to cause them to go on, whether they've just been saved or just been filled with the Spirit or are moving on, Lord, into the things of God to where the Father becomes real and His stern commands become our very bread that we eat, and so that we no longer can live, but Christ is living. Help us, Jesus, as we press on now to this Jordan, that it will bring us into the areas of fruitfulness and dominion promised to Abraham. Praise your name, Lord. All your ways are right, and we do not trust in ourselves, but in Jesus the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for ever encouraging us to move onward. We thank you for everything that's gone before. We thank you for every believer in Christ at no matter what level, for all have added something. Now help us to be humble, to go on, and to be a blessing to others. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand? I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us this day. I'm going to ask our brother James, if he will, to just conclude in prayer this morning.
Father, we just thank you for breaking the bread of life for Sunday, Father, and speak to our hearts. Lord, we just praise you for the vision you set before us and for the hope that we have, Lord, as our calling in Christ to the possibilities. Lord God, just grant your grace to apply the things that you've been speaking to us this day, Lord, apply them in our lives, Lord, and to take that next step, Lord, to see that next link in the chain placed in order, Father, that we might go on in you, Lord, we might go on to that higher ground that you have for us. Thank you for the privilege to gather together this day and to have fellowship with you, and we give you praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Lord bless everyone.